I don't know what you feel about the prosperity gospel, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, but I'll tell you what I feel about it. Hatred. It is not the gospel. And it's being exported from this country to Africa and Asia, selling a bill of goods to the poorest of the poor. Believe this message. Your pigs won't die. Your wife won't have miscarriages. You have rings on your fingers and coats on your back. That's coming out of America. The people that ought to be giving our money and our time and our lives, instead selling them a bunch of crap called gospel. And here's the reason it is so horrible. When was the last time that any American, African, Asian ever said, Jesus is all satisfying because you drove a BMW? Never. They'll say, Jesus did do that? Yeah, well, I'll take Jesus. That's idolatry. That's not the gospel. That's elevating gifts above giver. I'll tell you what makes Jesus look beautiful is when you smash your car and your little girl goes flying through the windshield and lands like dead on the street. And you say, through the deepest possible pain, God is enough. God is enough. He is good. He will take care of us. He will satisfy us. He will get us through this. He is our treasure. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth, there's nothing that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart, my little girl may fail, but you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That makes God look glorious. As God, not as giver of cars or safety or health. Oh, how I pray that America would be purged of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, and that the Christian church would be marked by suffering for Christ. God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in Him in the midst of loss, not prosperity.
We regularly, or not regularly, but we often refer to the prosperity gospel here from the pulpit at God First, and generally with disdain. But I'm just aware of the fact that if you're new to church, if you're not used to church, you may not know what, that may just be a phrase. But I hope that video gave you a good understanding of what we mean by the prosperity gospel. You see, the reality is that we've got ourselves in such a mess as a church. We just have. We've managed to turn the thing on its head and get it all wrong. And the prosperity gospel that basically teaches if you love God, you will be wealthy. If you love God, you will get this, and this. And the scary reality is that the biggest churches in the world preach that gospel. But more than that, the biggest churches in Benoni preach that gospel. And the biggest churches in Joburg, the biggest church in Joburg preaches that gospel. And if I'm honest, I'm not surprised that they're the biggest church. Of course, you're going to fill a room if you tell everyone that if you come here and you love Jesus, you'll get the very thing that you're running after. But the point is, you may fill your church, but you're sending everyone to hell because you're making money the thing that people worship. That's what they're running after. It looks like they're worshiping Jesus, but they're not. They're worshiping Jesus in order to get money. And so off they go to hell. With money as the Lord of their life rather than Jesus. Many will say, Lord, Lord. It's scary, but my heart is not to pick a fight with other churches. Don't mishear me. But my heart is to absolutely preach the gospel and know the gospel. And my desire this morning is that you will know the gospel. The true gospel. But the fact is, that prosperity gospel has seeped its way into pretty much every church. That there is. It seeped its way into our church. It seeped its way into my head and heart. Why? Because it's a gospel that's been built out of sin, and there is sin in our hearts. And so, I mean, How has it influenced us? How has it influenced you and me? Well, I think let me just help us identify some things that are in our heads and our hearts. Some of us give money in order to reap. Like God is some kind of cosmic investment plan. That if I give my money, I will get money out. And maybe you don't feel like that when you do that, but you'll say things like, I feel like God should have provided for me by now. Maybe you've not had a job for a little while and you're starting to get grumpy or angry with God because he hasn't fixed the financial issue that you face. And whilst it's absolutely appropriate for us to pray for God to provide for us, it is not appropriate for us to get grumpy with him. Like he's actually some kind of universal sugar daddy who should have just fixed it by now. Like, and we can, I mean, I get, like, I am deliberately being, you know, using funny, like we're smirking here, but I want to say, guys, we've got to be so careful. Everything inside of us is programmed to run after money and power and sex. One of those three things, or all three. I was playing golf with a friend the other day. He's not a Christian, but he regularly comes to church with his wife. And I was just playing golf with him and we were chatting and he said, Malk, I've been thinking and I've got some fundraising ideas for the church. And so he presented some ideas and he said, you know, like it'll only make us like 10 or 20 grand a month, but I reckon it'll help. And I just thought, wow, how's this? Like a guy doesn't even follow Jesus trying to raise money for the church. But I tried to kind of lovingly explain to him that that's not the heart intention of the church to raise finances or to fundraise. You see, God called Abraham and he called himself a people. That people would be a blessing to the world. Not that people would go to the world and ask them for money, cap in hand. And so we often have events and things that we put on as a church where we serve our community and we give money to those events. So the Carols event next week, that'll cost us about 10 grand. But we do it to kind of serve we want the people in these houses out here to come and hang out with us and eventually come to church and meet Jesus and end up in heaven with us forever. That's why we do it. We want as a church to be a blessing to others. And so I was explaining this to him and he just said, mate, like as we're chatting, I see it now. Like I totally get it. But bro, I think you need to preach on this. Because like I never would have seen it. And I just thought, wow, how's that? A non-Christian guy telling me that I need to preach on money at church. So I went to the elders and we're going to speak on giving this morning. But the point, I'm well aware of the fact if you're our guest this morning, what's quite fascinating is if you're our guest this morning, the thing I want you to understand the most is that it's not all about the money. Yet you've come this morning for the first time and I'm preaching on money. So I'm well aware of the fact that that may not be in your head as I kind of do this. But what we're going to see this morning, hopefully, is that God wants your heart. That's all he cares about, actually. Money's an element of that, but God wants your heart. And if you're not a Christ follower this morning, don't hear anything I say about money. Just hear that. God sent his son to the world, just as Colin so wonderfully shared in worship this morning. He sent his son, he gave his son that you would know how much he loves you. Because love gives. As he was sharing that, I was just smiling at Vasily. He's like, has he read my notes? So the plan this morning is the ushers have got a handout. They're just going to hand it out to you now. You can do that now, guys. But please just try and listen to me as we're going through that. The plan this morning is that I really want to show you what the Bible teaches on giving. Like as quickly and as kind of thoroughly as I can, try and keep the balance of those two right. And so we've got a handout that's coming around where I'm just going to literally run through what the Old Testament teaches about giving, what we learn from the Old Testament in terms of teaching. And then I'm going to talk about how Jesus, very briefly, I'm going to talk about in the middle, how Jesus totally changed everything. Changed the old covenant into the new covenant. Came and did away with much of the law in terms of commands from the Old Testament and how it's all changed. Then we're going to finish by looking at what it looks like in the new covenant. What giving looks like in the new covenant. I've called it, if you want a title for the sermon this morning, if you're taking notes, The sermon is called Giving Your Heart. But if you want kind of a title in brackets, it's called Tithing Smithing. And I had a friend of mine, he is a friend of mine. The guy used to lead the church, a guy called Terry Virgo, used to lead the church that I grew up in back in the UK. He happens to have a team that run a network of churches of hundreds, maybe even thousands of churches around the world. And one of his church leaders, early back in the day, probably in the 80s, in fact, they were at Bible college together, he said to him, Terry, now do you teach tithing before tax or after tax? And it's become a bit of a kind of, for the last 20 years, a kind of the greatest faux pas question the world's ever asked from church leadership. Because Terry said, Brew, we are so beyond that. Like, we have gone so far past that sort of a question. And I really hope this morning, after I finish preaching, that you will understand why we are so far past asking a question that says, do I tithe gross or net? Is that cool? So tithing, smithing. Let's go into the Old Testament. We're going to run through this document as quick as we can, otherwise we're going to be here all day. We can't do this properly without doing this, so just go with me. It's a bit more academic this morning than it normally would be. So given in the Old Testament, Genesis 4 on the first page of your Bible is the first time anyone gives to God. Cain and Abel in Genesis 4, they give to God. And quite fascinatingly, we have an issue right up front. And that is that Abel's offering pleases God, but Cain's offering, God says he has no regard for Cain's offering. Can you imagine God saying that about you? I have no regard for your offering. Do you know what I mean? But God says this to Cain, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you have to rule over it. On the first page of the Bible, it's an issue of your heart. And your heart is prone towards sin. And you have a choice. Eat it or it will eat you. Kill it or it will kill you. Genesis 8, Noah after the flood. Hopefully you know the story of Noah and his ark. Well, after the flood goes away, Noah makes an altar and he sacrifices. He makes an offering to God from every clean animal and every clean bird. And then in Genesis 14, Abraham goes to war and rescues his nephew Lot. And then he comes across this guy Melchizedek, who's a king and a priest. And he gives, the priest blesses his name hasn't changed to Abraham yet, it's still Abraham. And Melchizedek blesses Abraham and he gives him a tenth of the spoils of war, the first tenth or tithe in the Bible. Tithe just means tenth. And then in Genesis 28, Jacob deceives Esau. Do you know that story where Jacob, he's not going to inherit the line from his father? And so he deceives his father and steals the inheritance from Esau. And as a result, then after he does that, he finds a place to rest. And God gives him a dream where God promises to bless him. Promises that all the blessings of the inheritance will be his, even though he manipulatively deceived God. It's like one of the hardest scriptures to get your head around, right up until you realize that that's the very heart of the gospel. That you and I are very much like Jacob. That despite the fact that we actually have a scheming, manipulative, sinful heart, God blesses us and is merciful and gracious. It's a wonderful passage. But after it happens, Jacob says to God, since God will be with me. Some translations say if, it's not helpful if, it's better read since. So in the same way that it says, if my God is for me, who will be against me? It doesn't mean that, does it? It means since my God is for me. It doesn't mean if you're going to be for me, then no one will be against me. No, it means since God is for me. Does that make sense? That word if is unhelpful. So rather than if God, it's more since God will be with me and will keep me in this way. And then if you jump to the end, it says, all that I give you, I will give you a full tenth to you. So before God has even set apart the people of Israel and instilled the law that we understand from the Old Testament covenant, there is a principle of people giving. But I want to point out a few things. At no point does God tell them to do it. There's no command here for them to give. Every single time, it's a spontaneous heart response to something that God has done for them. Does that make sense? God blesses them. God reveals himself to them. God comes good for them. And so their response out of their heart position is to give. Then we get into the Old Testament in terms of the Mosaic, Moses and his gang, the Mosaic period. So reminder, there have been no commands or laws up until this point. And then God gives Moses a law for his people. And just to help you understand the significance of the law here, Jesus said, Moses gave you laws about divorce because of your hard hearts. As if to say, I wish you never needed laws. I wish your hearts were soft. But your hearts aren't soft. They hardened. And so we gave you laws. And so that's exactly the context with which we see here in terms of Moses bringing laws. And this is where we understand a concept of tithing coming in. So there are three tithes that the Israelites have instilled as a command or a law. Two are annual tithes and one is a three-yearly tithe. The first one is that they give a tenth, the 11 tribes give a tenth of their produce to the Levite tribe. Why? The Levite tribe are set apart to serve them as leaders and ministers of the word of God, and so they are to look after the Levite tribe. Then the second principle in Deuteronomy, this thanksgiving tithe. Once you take the land, won't you bring a tenth of everything that you've got, oil, grain, everything, to worship God, to give an offering, a vow, a thanks offering to God. And then the third tithe, which is a three-yearly tithe. So every 3 years, it says in Deuteronomy 14. Why? It's a welfare tithe. It's for you bring it to the city gate, and then the traveler, the fatherless, the widow, the orphan will come and eat and be filled, that God may bless you and all that you do. So just to be clear, in this whole tithing, smithing thing, that's about, well, it is 23.3%. So, I mean, 10% is not even in the law. Anyway, moving on. There are some additional principles from the Old Testament. The first that just really important to understand, because when Jesus comes and speaks on giving, he speaks totally into this context. Everyone would have understood this. And so we can't talk about what Jesus and the New Covenant is without understanding this stuff. So, first of all, there were, even within Mosaic law, there was provision for heart response to God. So when they were building the tabernacle in Exodus 25, it says, bring me an offering from every man that gives it willingly with their heart. It's up to you what you bring. It says in verse 22, everyone whose heart was moved and everyone whose spirit moved him brought the Lord's contribution. It was just whatever you want to give. No commands. Just bring. And it's a beautiful moment. Some bring in fine linen, purple linen. Some bring in crafts and some bring in gold. And everyone bringing their thing as God stirred and warmed their heart towards the desire. The point this morning is that God wants your heart. He always has done. He always will do. It didn't change. God has always been after your heart. There's a principle of proportionality. So in Deuteronomy 16, give as the Lord blesses you. So the point is, if you've got lots, you would be giving more than someone who's got less. Jesus reinforces it with a widow. He says, you know, the widow who brings two copper coins, as Jesus observes the plate, and he says to his disciples, did you see that? She gave everything she's got. That's far better than the rich guy who gives the silver coin. This guy gave so much more in monetary value, but God cares about the heart of the giver. Then I'm denied about keeping this in the notes but you know the famous Malachi passage? I've heard so many people preach on the Malachi passage about money because you're robbing God. It's there. It's in the Bible. But the heart of it is the people of God were under oppression. The Bible talks about someone devouring them. They were being devoured. And so rather than following the law and giving their full tithe, they were only giving some. They weren't giving their full tithe because they were under pressure. And there's two principles here. The first one is everything is God's. Psalm 24 says the whole world and everything in it is his. Everything. This principle of even your life, even the air in your lungs, it's not yours. John Piper was saying, whether you die early or live long, whether you're wealthy or poor, it's up to God what he does with you. You're his. He doesn't have to ask your permission. Everything is the Lord's and everything in it. And so all of your money, everything that you've got, it's His anyway. And you kind of, you know, they got themselves into the headspace of thinking, well, maybe we can just keep a bit more of what's ours. And God's saying, it's not yours. It's mine. It's all mine. But then the heart issue is also like you're losing some of the blessing of being dependent on me. You've taken control yourself. Rather than allowing me, and He says, if you do this, I will take out the devourer. I will see to your devourer for you. Won't you trust me? Not yourself or that extra little bit of money you could hold on to. Don't trust that. Trust me. And then the first fruits principle, again, in Deuteronomy and Leviticus 23, this issue of like they weren't allowed to eat from the or even harvest the grain until they'd given God His contribution. There was a command, if you like, saying don't. You're not even allowed to touch stuff for you until you've given to God first. Why? Because I want you to be first. I want to be first in your heart, God first. And the reason I've included that is because you know in the New Testament the principle of first fruits is referred to 7 times, and most powerfully of Jesus, whose resurrection is the first fruits of your resurrection and my resurrection. The fact that He came from life, from death to life, means that you and I can. He was the first fruits power. So that's the Old Testament, right there, in a nutshell. Cool, eh? Point is, it wasn't about a rule. It was about a heart position. God has always wanted your heart, always will do. Okay, let's talk about how Jesus changed the covenant. Commands were given to Moses on a stone plate. Did you know that? On a stone slab. The Ten Commandments were engraved on stone. And then prophecies start from Ezekiel, Jeremiah. Prophecies come that say, I'm going to take your heart of stone and make it and give you a heart of flesh, and then I will write my laws on your heart. Can you see the difference? An external law on stone. Now a heart won for Jesus, changed forever towards Him. Ezekiel 20:36, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanness. Even your uncleannesses, that's not a word. It's in the Bible, so we should go with it. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. It's like, I'm going to wash you purer than you've ever understood before. Up until now, you've been sacrificing lambs and sheep and ox in an attempt to feel cleaner. I'm going to wipe you and wash you cleaner than you could ever understand. And I will give you a new heart. I will take from you your heart that wrestles and struggles to follow me, and I will give you a heart that is given to me. I'll make you a slave to righteousness, says the New Testament in Romans. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You see, when I have your heart, I'll have your behavior. Do you know what I mean? Like when I've convinced, like when I've won your heart, I've got you. You know what it's like, blokes, men. When she wins your heart, you will do anything. And girls, that moment you realize he's the one. You hear his voice for the first time again. And you are putty in his hand. You know? When he's got your heart, he'll have your behavior. But he's after your heart. Okay, so what does it look like in the New Testament covenant? So now what? So you're saying tithing, smithing. What does that mean then? Like, how do we handle this? And there are so many passages in the New Testament that we could go to. That, like, Jesus talked about money more than anything else. 13% of what he said. I'm a mathematician by trade, if that's helpful to realize. So percentages of me just go together. Like, I can't see numbers without seeing percentages, so sorry. But a lot of what he said was on money. And he reinforces the heart issue every time. He says, you can't serve both God and money. You've got to choose. You love one and you'll hate the other. You'll be devoted to one and you'll despise the other. Who's your heart going to... Like, he's saying, with this issue of money, you can't pick and choose. You will hate, you can't love money a bit and still love Jesus. You will be forced to choose. Unless you're in a prosperity gospel church. Then you haven't been forced to choose, but you'll find out that you chose on that final day. So, the other thing he says is what you give your money to, that's where your heart will be. I just want to ask you now, just quickly, in your head, if you can, what do you spend your money on? How much do you earn? Where does it go? Someone said this morning, food. Yes and amen. But the reality is, especially for those of you that have families, the vast majority of your money goes on your family, doesn't it? Because it goes on food, and it goes on a house over your head, and it goes on a car to drive your family around, and it goes on school fees, which are ridiculously high, let me tell you, and medical aid, and that's actually okay. That's quite cool, because that's where your heart is. You love your family, I hope. And so it makes sense that you spend your money, a lot of your money on them, doesn't it? And, you know, after all of those, then where does your money go? If I was to ask you that, like, where do you spend your kind of disposable income, if you have any? I've recently bought some golf clubs. So the last time I bought golf clubs, I was in varsity. So it's 20 years. And I keep reminding my wife of that. It's like, I know you need a new pair of shoes, but it's 20 years since I've had a new set of golf clubs. Do you know what I mean? It's 20 years. But I recently bought, they're not new to me, I bought them secondhand. You see, that's me just putting some caveats in there so you don't think I'm a spendthrift. But, yeah, exactly. But I love those golf clubs. Flip, I love those golf clubs. Like, I play golf so much more now. Like, I think about it. They sit in my car. Like, I drive around with them. I just love them. It's ridiculous. I was saying to Megs, I think it's a problem. And then that thought comes into your head. Maybe I should give them away. No! Don't give them away, you idiot. You've waited 20 years for them. Where your money is, your heart is, hey? Like, I mean, it's a flippant example, but it's you give yourself to the things you love and you care about, whether it's golf or new shoes or whatever it is. That's what you want to spend your money on. But if you're really godly, you'll wait 20 years before you do. That was a joke for those of you that don't know me. We're going to go to 2 Corinthians 8. Paul takes the Macedonians from Thessalonica, the Macedonian church, and he holds them up before the Corinthians, and he says to them, do you love like they do? He actually says, is your love proved genuine when you consider their example? It's a power, you've got to get your head around these Macedonians, and then we're going to apply it. Here we go, let's look at the Macedonians. In 2 Corinthians 8, 1-9, this is what it looks like under the new covenant. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, anyone in a severe test of affliction this morning? In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy. Those of you that are in a severe test of affliction, do you have an abundance of joy? And their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify. And even that beyond their means. How do you even do that? How do you give beyond your means? Anyway, of their own accord. Check this phrase. Begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in giving to the saints. Friend of mine, that same guy I was talking about who led the church that I grew up in, he tweeted recently, the law tells you to give 10%. The grace says, I'm begging you to earnestly give me the favor of taking part in giving. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. Paul saying, Titus and I, we want you to get this. We want to complete this among you. As you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you also excel in this act of grace also, is giving. I say this not as a command, there's no rules anymore, guys. But to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. That's the phrase I was talking about earlier. To prove, to test, to compare your love, and to see if it's genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that by his poverty you might become rich. This passage starts and ends with God. It starts with the grace of God that has been given among you. It's not the Macedonians are amazing. Check out the Macedonians. Check out how good they are. Woo! No, it's not about that. There is an amazing grace at work in the hearts of the Macedonians right now. That's what he's saying. God has done something in their hearts. And here's the kicker. He's done it in your heart and he's done it in my heart too. He's changed our hearts. He's working an amazing work of grace in us. Not something you can stir up. It's not something you can convince yourself to do. This is something that God wants to put in you. And it finishes with Jesus giving himself entirely. So let's just flick through this verse quick as we can. This passage. They're in the worst type of affliction. God was at work in their hearts, but they were in the worst type of affliction. They were severe testing. Again, it's like the English isn't always great when we translate. The original verb, or description, adjective, the original adjective is kind of shameful levels of poverty. Like they had nothing. It was embarrassing. Like beggar level of poor. And their affliction was also persecution. So they were beaten and we see from the book of Acts, the churches were being ransacked. And so it was like a double impact. They were poor, but they were also being smashed to pieces violently, physically, by their enemies, the Jewish rulers, actually. Yet they somehow managed to have an abundance of joy. How's that? An abundance of joy. Which resulted in an overflowing of generosity, or liberality is another phrase that some versions use. Of all the things to be liberal in, this is the thing to be liberal in. Liberally giving. But again, the original phrase says, the best way to translate that phrase, that generosity phrase, is to say, and this is where it links in with what we've been preaching in the last few weeks in terms of faith and a divided heart. That phrase literally translates, they were so the opposite of divided heartedness. I know this makes sense, that's why they go for generosity. It was like the exact opposite of a divided heart. The Macedonians were single-hearted in their love of God. God had so won their hearts. They loved God and they loved the church. And so despite the fact that they had nothing, they begged for the opportunity to give. They gave of their own accord. And that was no command. There was no rule. They gave proportionally according to their means. But here's the deal. They gave sacrificially beyond their means. It was a proportional, the same principle from the Old Testament. Give, if you've got lots, give lots. If you've not got a lot, you're going to give less. It's the heart that I care about. But it was sacrificial, like the widow who gave her last. And in summary, this phrase, they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then they gave money to us. It's out of their dedication to God that they gave money to the church. So coming into land, Paul urges us, accordingly, we urge Titus, that as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, see that you also excel in this act of grace. It's not a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. I've got to be honest, guys, as I've been preparing this week, God's put this example before me and I fall short. And maybe you do too. And, you know, we're people who feel like we've got this nailed. In fact, I was quite chuffed to see that we don't pay a massive bond for various reasons. As a single line item, what we give to the church is the greatest line item in our budget. So it's not like we're doing badly on this, is what I'm trying to say. But when I'm presented with this, I'm just aware of the fact that God doesn't have my heart like he's got the Macedonians. Because I know what I'm like when I run out of money. I know what it's like when I'm skint. I've been there, and I'm often there, normally because I've spent my money somewhere else. But I'll just start negotiating with God, holding on to this and holding on to that. So I think we're probably this morning, as we kind of hold this example before us, we'll fall into one of three categories. And I just want to, we're going to apply this largely in life group this week. We're really going to pick this apart in terms of applying it. I think it's powerful stuff, but I do just want to touch on that as we close in the next 5 minutes. I think you'd be one of three categories. I think as you look at this, you're nowhere near it. You're not even close. You're not even close to what they commanded under the law. Like, you're not even getting anywhere near. You know, maybe you give sporadically when you've got plenty. Or maybe it's not God first. It's not a first fruit principle. It's when there's stuff left at the end of the month, then I'll give something to God. You don't plan. You don't build it into your life. It's not something that comes out of your heart at all. You're not even close to the law, let alone got a heart position. Well, I'm not after your money. No one's after your money. God's not after your money. He's after your heart. So the application for you is to give your heart to God. Because if he has your heart, your money will follow. But maybe you're in the second category, which is what I am. I'm in this category. Maybe you're in the habit of giving. Maybe you do give regularly. We give every month. Always have done. It's the first thing that goes out of our account. It's something we've always done. I've done it since I was 16. I've always done it. But in the kind of global scheme of things, I'm wealthier beyond what I understand, as are you. You know, I'm in the top, you and I, all of us, would be in the top 10% of income in the world. The top 2.5%, I heard a stat recently, earn more than, if you're earning more than £16,000 a year, so if you're earning more than 22,000 rand a month, you're in the top 3% of earners in the world. It's a scary reality. We are wealthy beyond our understanding. And the point is, I've got, over the years, into the habit of just following the law of what I give. Like, I've created my own routine. It's a routine rather than a command. But I've just kind of allowed myself to slip into that mindset. I'm not giving out of my heart. I'm just giving out of, it's what I do, out of habit almost. You know what I mean? Like, it's just, I don't even see it. It just goes. And I feel like God's really spoken to Megs and I and said, I want your heart. And it's harder to give sacrificially the more you have. But God's like, and things like when I used to teach, I used to get a 13th check. And it was pretty much guaranteed. And I used to spend it in November and October in my head. In my head, I've got it lined up, ready to go. Do you know what I mean? You do the same, don't you? Those of you that are going to get a 13th check. You've already spent it. You know what's going on. But out of your excess, you're already kind of being stingy in your heart. So God has started to challenge us. Like, we try and give at least half of anything like that away. At least. Sometimes we give all of it. But here's the kicker. It's really hard for us to give sacrificially. And if you're in the third category, maybe you're one of these people who you just feel like God has blessed with money. Maybe you're someone who's, you know, just grown up with this idea that God intends for you to be wealthy. Like, I get that. I think God does that. I think he does set aside wealth for some people. I think it's a biblical principle. But I want to encourage you to see it as God doesn't want you to be wealthy. God wants you to give lots. That's actually what he wants. He doesn't want you to have wealth. He wants to give it to you so you can give it away. He wants you to give lots. And it's hard for you to give sacrificially like the Macedonians, because you're only going to go to Mauritius once this year rather than twice. Do you know what I mean? If you give lots. Does that make sense? It's hard for you to give sacrificially. Megs and I, how can we wrestle with this? How can we give sacrificially? I haven't yet bitten the bullet and given away a month's salary, see what happens. But we're talking about it. I want to make sure God's got my heart. I want to look at the Macedonians. When they've got nothing, they were desperate to give. I've got to be honest, I am not desperate to give. I quite like keeping. Do you know what I mean? And spending. I said at the start, Melchizedek was a really important person. Paul finishes his little passage with, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." Jesus gave everything. We don't hear about Melchizedek until Hebrews, the book of Hebrews 6, 7 and 8. And I'm going to try and summarize what it says about Melchizedek and Jesus in Hebrews. So it's going to go on the screen and I'm going to end with this. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, he met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And so Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything to him." Hear this about Melchizedek. He is first, by translation, Melchizedek of his name. His name means king of righteousness. And then he's a king of Salem, that is, king of peace. Starting to look like Jesus, isn't he? The king of righteousness. Salem means peace, so he's the king of peace. "See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek." Who are we talking about? "Who has become a priest by the power of an indestructible life." You are a priest, Jesus, forever, after the order of Melchizedek. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. And then again, the Jeremiah passage. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. It's indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent." This is Jesus. He's holy. He's innocent. He's unstained. He's separated from sinners. He's so much other than us. He's exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like the high priest, to sacrifice daily, because he did it once and for all when he died on a cross. That's Jesus. I think that's what the Macedonians got. The great high priest who gave everything. And he wants your heart. He wants you to trust him. And we're going to take communion now. And the reason I want us to take communion now is because whilst we're talking about giving, we're talking about giving your heart more than anything else. Let's just pray. The band are going to come up. God, I just want to pray more than anything else. You'd open the eyes of our hearts right now. I want to see you, Jesus. I want to be more like you. I want to pray for anyone here who doesn't yet know you. I want to pray they would hear nothing about money this morning, but only that you came to die on a cross, that they would know how much you love them. And for each one of us who have seen that, Lord, that we would be again reminded of the sacrifice that you made, the way that you gave yourself because you loved. Father, how you gave your son because you love me. And how I can now give my heart to you. Amen. We're going to take communion. There's stations at the front and there's stations at the back. I'd encourage you, if you're a Christ follower this morning, come please grab your communion, your bread and your wine, and take it back to your chair, and then I'll lead us through communion. Maybe you can stand with me. There'll be some of you here this morning who are just like the Macedonians. You're afflicted and you're pressed and you're stressed. And we're going to come to the foot of the cross now. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. He took the bread and he broke it. He said, this is my body broken for you. And he took the blood and he took the wine. He said, this is my blood spilt for you. Maybe you're oppressed this morning. I want to tell you, he gave his very best. Which means he's got you. He's got you. He didn't die on a cross so you would be overcome by the troubles of this world. He died on a cross so you could take cheer, because he has overcome the troubles of the world. And there is an invitation for you this morning to give him your heart. Trust him again. Lay your troubles at his feet and say, you've got me. I'm yours. Remind yourself that if he gave his son for you, then he'll probably look after you. You know what I mean? Maybe some of you are here this morning and you just felt that call again to give him your heart. Just to hand it over. Maybe you're not oppressed and you're not downtrodden, but maybe you've been living with a divided heart. Well, we're looking at a guy on a cross. That's fairly single-hearted, isn't it? He could have done anything he needed to do to get off that cross, but he didn't. He was single-hearted in his love for you. Let's take communion, then we're going to sing a song and close.